We're starting in chapter 5, and it's verses 23 to 28. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.
Shall we pray as we come to God's word together? Praise you, our Father, for this book of 1 Thessalonians. Praise you for all that we have learned of the gospel. Pray that as we come to an end of it now, you would draw things together and teach our hearts again what it is to be your people. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, I want to begin this evening by thinking about the unity of the church. I think I'm only just realizing as I prepared for this passage just how much 1 Thessalonians is concerned with this unity in the Thessalonian church. So before we dig into the passage and see what Paul is urging here, I want us to think about unity as a concept a bit more broadly. Let's begin by thinking about denominations. And I'm going to talk particularly about our denomination because we're a Church of England church or benefice here. So it seems most relevant to us. But I mean this as a general observation. In what is the church united? So far as I can see from the pronouncements from the centre of the Church of England at the moment, the principle seems to be that we should be united in being united. We should be united for unity's sake and nothing else. But is commitment to an institution enough to breed unity? Especially when the very soul of that institution is being fought over and its nature changed radically from within? I would argue not. A denomination always has a theological definition. Many people, perhaps even most, ignore the theological basis of the Church of England. I remember very clearly on my way to my ordination, sat next to a bloke called Graham. I hope he's not listening to this. We were going up to St. Paul's to be ordained. And I asked him, because we were about to swear allegiance to the formularies of the Church of England, I said to him, what do you make of the 39 articles? And he said, I've never read them. And he was the chap that his peers from his Bible college called bishop, because they thought he would be the first bishop from amongst them. There is a great ignorance of the theological basis of our own denomination. It is, for me, this basis and my commitment to it that enables me to say not only that I am an Anglican, because not because I say that I am, but because I believe in the things that all Anglicans are meant to believe. To think of an illustration that's perhaps a bit more tangible to people, imagine going up to the KCOM Stadium to watch Hull City play in this new season, full of hope that will be dashed in short order, I have no doubt. You see a man near you, he's wearing the right kit, he knows all the chants, but you notice that he keeps shouting for the opposition. Whenever they score, he shouts and cheers, and whenever Hull City score, which isn't often, if we're honest, he groans and sits down when everybody else stands up. You'd have to ask whether that person was really a Hull City supporter. Whatever they claimed and however they dressed, they would be violating the fundamental tenets of what it means to be a fan. And so it is, I take it, with much of the Church of England. One is not a member of the Church of England because one claims to be, nor because one draws a stipend from the church commissioners or holds a particular high office in the church, but because you believe and teach the things the church has historically stood for. It is, I would suggest, sedition to seek to change the teaching of the church, as many are doing at the moment. And there is much reason to be seeking to appoint people to a General Synod for next year. For the next 5-year period is going to be tremendously important in the life of the Church of England, I think. These people ought to have no place in authority in the church. They're welcome to come and receive, but certainly not be directing the teaching of the church. Because in teaching a different doctrine, they upset the unity of the church. As evangelicals, I think we take our doctrinal unity more seriously than most branches of the church. Of course, when you say this is right and this is wrong, you are in a sense saying there is them and us. This is not popular in a church where we're trying to hold together unity for unity's sake. But I think we're right to take this stance. Jesus and the apostles in particular do precisely this when they encounter false teaching. They call it out for what it is and declaim it so that nobody else is taken in by it. Yet before we become too smug and say we got it right, we need to be very careful. Right doctrine is not the only thing that needs to be united here. Just consider our own churches here in Kirkcaldy and Willoughby for a moment. Both between our churches in the past and within individual congregations, there have been differences and divisions. Some people have left our number. Have these differences been over primary doctrinal matters, where we must take a stand to divide between them and us? I don't think so. And so the issue of unity comes to us, for we have been divided. So we need to listen carefully to what it is Paul wants to say to us as he ends this letter to the Thessalonians. For Paul, unity works like this. In light of our doctrinal agreement, we should be united in holy living. Before Paul gets to how we're to be united with each other, he spends 3 verses of our passage urging us to be united within ourselves in the pursuit of holiness. It is, after all, God's purpose for us. For Paul says here, the purpose of God for the Christian is this, that we should be united within ourselves in holiness, verses 23 to 25. I'm going to need to build a picture here, because the idea of being united within ourselves is a bit of a peculiar one. So let's start there. It sounds a very, very New Age thing, doesn't it? Be in harmony with one's aura or something. But that is what Paul is saying here, verse 23. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless. Notice, first of all, that Paul talks about the spirit, soul and body. This is a fairly common first century way of thinking about the way the person divides up into parts. Now, Paul is not particularly thinking about the divisions. He's thinking about the whole self. That's why he reaches for this image. The body, the flesh, the physical presence, but also the will, the soul, the part of ourselves that we might call ourself. I'm not entirely sure how the spirit and the soul might be separated, and I'm not sure Paul is making that point. What he is emphasizing is that the whole person is involved in the pursuit of blamelessness. In fact, Paul uses the word whole here, doesn't he? May your whole spirit, soul, and body. It is as if Paul is saying, may the whole of your whole person be united. Every part of our whole being is to be given to the venture. So let's zoom out a little bit and think about what it is that our whole self is to be given to. And Paul uses the language of holiness. beginning of the verse. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. That sanctified word is just a different translation of holiness. It is the same idea. The aim here is perfect, whole person sanctification. The complete sanctification through and through of the whole person, holy. Have I made the point clear enough, I think? The whole of our being to be sanctified through and through. It's a process. Paul is praying for it to happen, but it's not only a process. Notice, may your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless. There is a sense in which blamelessness is at least a potential present reality. It is a present reality for the Thessalonians in some sense. Back in chapter 2, verse 10, he uses the same word to describe the work of Paul himself and his team as they came and ministered among the Thessalonians. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. Paul isn't claiming that he was morally perfect, but that his conduct was godly, was orientated towards God and God's purposes for the people in Thessalonica. In the main, Paul says, the church is already blameless. They need to be kept blameless. But the desire is for a growing blamelessness, a growing moral perfection, the whole of their selves through and through. Of course, it's not their work only, but God's too. Verse 23 again, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you. And verse 24, the one who calls you is faithful. He will do it. Do what? He will sanctify you. He will keep you blameless. He is faithful, which is to say, he is completely trustworthy, completely consistent to fulfill his promises. He has promised to do it. He will do it absolutely 100% certainly. I said at the beginning that our doctrinal unity is not enough. It needs to flow into a moral unity as well. Can you see here how the two things are linked? What is our doctrine in this particular context? It is to do with God, his absolute, utter commitment to making his people morally perfect. We were thinking about that just this morning. He has dealt with the guilt of our sin. Now he's removing the presence of sin itself. But secondly, Paul therefore wants them blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice again, the return of Christ is the essential piece of information, if you like. It's the piece of mental furniture that is meant to motivate our pursuit of godliness. Christ is coming back. God is currently working for your godliness. A moral unity, therefore, with ourselves and with each other flows out of who God is, what he is doing, and Christ's return. Do you see? The doctrine of the gospel and where we are in the story is meant to lead to the overflow of godliness in our lives. But why does Paul need to talk about this here at the close of his letter? Why is Paul concerned with disunity? We'll just consider last week's passage, verse 14. We urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Disruptive is not a good word, is it? There are idle, disruptive influences in the church, people who are sowing disunity. But there's more. Further back in our section here, back in chapter 4, verses 3 to 8, notice how that passage begins. 4 verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. It's holy. It's the same idea again. But here he's addressing a particular sin that is clearly dividing the church. He's calling on the church to work out their own salvation, their sanctification, because God wills it. What is the issue here? That you should avoid sexual immorality. Or verse 6, in this matter, no one should wrong a brother or sister. It seems that sexual immorality was creeping into the church, dividing the church in Thessalonica, just as it does today. It should be no surprise to us that the great debates in all the mainline denominations are to do with gender and sexuality at the moment. We are told God will punish such behaviour, verse 6. And the motivation, verse 7. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. The one who calls you is faithful. And yet at the same time, because he has called you, we ought to be pure. And how is it that God works in us? Verse 8. He who rejects God's instruction does not reject man but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. I feel like I'm re-preaching what I preached this morning. Apologies if you were here for this morning. But again, do you see the consistency of Paul's teaching? God gives you his Holy Spirit to enable you to work out your purity in your whole being as you pursue sanctification, which God is determined to work in you to bring about your perfection on the day of Christ. Do you see, there are people in the church in Thessalonica who think that it doesn't matter how they live, particularly with regard to sexual ethics. Paul disagrees. Sexual immorality brings the judgment of God, he says. People who reject this teaching do not reject man, but God himself. And God has called us to purity. He's given us his Spirit to help us. Indeed, he is determined to make us perfect just like Jesus. So if that is God's command, his expectation and his purpose for us, then to reject such a plan is to reject God himself. And that's a very serious thing for Paul to say, isn't it? He is saying there are people who are in the church who are not part of the church because they've rejected God. That is the definition of sin. Paul makes no allowance for diversity of opinion in the church with regard to sexual ethics, just as he makes no allowance in matters of primary theology. We have been called, we are owned, we are destined for Christ's likeness, we are destined to be united to him. Thus, there will never be unity in the Church of England or any other denomination while some people call evil sexual practices that God says will send people to hell good. The diversity of sexual morality highlights divergent theologies which are incompatible. Now, I don't want to stop there, but we do need to see that that's what's going on in our present day and age. Yet it's so easy to point fingers outside the church, isn't it? It's easy to point fingers to other people. It's comfortable for us. We can go, we're all okay, they're all the problem people out there. Undoubtedly, there are massive issues out there. Very big, serious issues. And passages like this highlight why we have to have these issues, why we have to care about them, why we have to fight over them. But what about us here? Our congregations are often a little older. I'm not going to suggest that means that sexual immorality won't be a problem for you. Far from it. But I think the principle here, Paul would extend beyond the issue of sexual immorality to other issues, perhaps issues that are not as prevalent in Thessalonica, but might be for us. After all, God seeks moral perfection of our whole being. So that must extend surely to every single area of our Christian lives, to the whole of who we are, not just to one area. I wonder, where are we most likely to struggle? If I happen to put my finger on the issue for you, that's going to be uncomfortable. I apologise for that, but that is the way the gospel works. I'm not meaning to suggest by putting my finger on one or two things here that this is a uniform issue, that we're all going to suffer with the same struggles. Not that it's uniform across this gathering here, nor across our two congregations or anything else. Nor is it to suggest that there aren't wonderful examples of Christ-likeness in our congregations. Only that if we are going to have God's ambition for our complete sanctification, we all have quite a long way to go, don't we? So with that caveat in place, I wonder if we struggle with speaking with generosity towards and about each other. There have been differences between the churches in the past. There have been disagreements within our churches. Some things have been thought, some said, some done that have upset and offended people. I'm not saying that we should never be willing to offend each other. I don't think you can have a family without offence sometimes. The gospel draws clear lines, and sometimes drawing clear lines offends people. But how we behave towards each other is not always consistent with the gentleness and patience of the Lord Jesus, is it? And this, I think, is where we need to look to Christ, who is our example of selflessly sacrificing himself for us. All the blessings of eternal life, of God's utter commitment to our perfection, flow to us only because of the cross of Christ. He is our supreme example of giving himself utterly for others. And God intends to make us sanctified, just like Jesus, just like that. God's purpose is our perfection. And we have so far to go in imitating Christ. And so we need to have a growing doctrinal and moral unity with Paul at this point. Pursue those things which God himself is pursuing. Of course, Paul is humble enough to ask them to pray the same things for him, verse 25. Seems like a very random thing, doesn't it? Brothers, pray for us. It could be a very, very general request. Pray for all sorts of things. Pray for doors to open for the gospel. Pray for my stubbed toe. Pray for my acne to clear up. I don't know. Paul doesn't say. But it seems, in light of the very general concern for our spiritual and moral perfection, that Paul might just be asking for the same things to be prayed for him. I think that's probably right. We all, the Apostle Paul included, need God to complete the good work he has begun in us. And this is not just about unity of myself, within myself, being reconciled in all my parts to what God is doing in me, but it is also about the church more widely, isn't it? For Paul turns here to his purpose in writing the whole book, verses 26 and 27. Paul's purpose for the church: unity in holiness. Verse 26, greet all God's people. Greet after you've read the letter. It comes at the end of the book, doesn't it? They've all sat there in the church, heard the letter read out. They've just had Paul say, moral perfection, grow towards sanctification in yourself, and greet each other. After God has laid a strong conviction on them to be united in their doctrine and their moral purpose, greet all the brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. Which is not very conventional for us, and I know that if we started practicing the actual letter of the passage here, people would stop coming to church, probably. I know of one brother who took this very seriously and freaked out an awful lot of people in his congregation when he read this. The picture is of family. It is the way you greeted your relatives when they came to visit. It is how you greeted friends you hadn't seen for a while in the marketplace before you sat down for a cup of coffee together. It is the way you greet those with whom you have genuine fellowship. And you can imagine how hard that would have been for some of the people in the church. There are those in the congregation who are not living as Christians. But Paul here assumes that, having heard the admonition, they will be transformed. If they're real believers, they've simply been deceived into living immoral lives, and now that Paul has laid it on for them, they will repent and reform themselves in line with God's purposes. How are the rest of the church to respond to these brothers and sisters who have been living immorally amongst them? They're to recognise that they are all bound together in the church. They are to greet all God's people. Of course, if there's no repentance, perhaps church discipline comes into that at that point and people might be excommunicated. But Paul's assumption here, I think, is where there has been division, there will be unity. They're not to be divided by the time they get to the end of the letter anymore. So, verse 27, I charge you, and please note that doesn't sound particularly strong to us, but it is very strong in the original Greek. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters, to everyone in the church. Not your favourite godly subset. Don't get together as a holy huddle and just read the letter privately and greet those people you're already friendly with. Have this letter read to the whole church, to the main gathering. Read it to all people. And everyone who hears it must be reconciled to each other. Reconciled to God in doctrine and morals, and reconciled to each other. However far they've fallen, however publicly they have lived ungodly lives, when they repent, there is forgiveness. Greet one another. Of course, Paul guards here against drawing unnecessarily harsh lines between us. All of us are far short of the moral perfection of God. Those who live in sexual immorality in the church, it's fairly public, isn't it? It's pretty obvious. People who are not married move in together. You think, okay, that's pretty clearly a problem. Many of us are just better at hiding our moral imperfections, aren't we? And we need to treat each other, recognising that somebody's public sins are no worse than our private sins. And when they repent and we repent, we are to be brought back together, committed to godliness as a church together. Thus you can see, I think, a personal commitment to God's plan for us as individuals, verses 23 to 25, leads to a greater unity in the church as sinners travel together towards the day when we will be properly perfected. Now, Paul ends his letter in the way that he often does. Grace be with you, verse 28. I want to finish on what might look for us as if the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ were with us. For Paul here envisages a process of healing. And there is healing to be done between our churches and within our congregations. I'm not here so much thinking about our theological differences. I think in the main, those are secondary. Where they're primary, we do have to hammer some things out together. But where we're united in the primary things, we need to recognise that unity in those things should breed unity in our moral pursuit together. I think that there is a healing for our churches, as we learn to forgive each other our many faults, as we learn to greet all God's people with our contemporary British 21st century equivalent of a holy kiss. We need to bury some differences, and we need to grow towards each other, not only in our doctrinal unity, but in our godliness, so that we might become more and more united in every way than we ever thought possible. With our eyes on Jesus and his return, with our reliance on the grace, power and Spirit of God to bring to completion what God has started in us, we will find that God will heal our differences and bring us to a beautiful position of strength as we face a world and perhaps face a church that is increasingly hostile to the gospel. We cannot stand unless we stand together, brothers and sisters. Shall we pray? Father. Thank you for churches like the one in Thessalonica, a model in so many ways, but not without its problems. Thank you for the wisdom of the Apostle Paul. Please, Father, would we take heed of these few words? Would we be individuals who are committed in our whole being to being sanctified through and through, pursuing godliness, because we recognise who we are and where we're going? And Heavenly Father, would that overflow in our treatment of each other with grace and patience, unity, love, greeting each other warmly as family, and so growing to a perfect unity together. Lord, would you strengthen our churches, our benefice together, strengthen us where we're weak, and help us to walk as a church in your name, for your glory and in your strength. Amen.
Thank you, Ash. We've come to a time to sing again, and